But I've titled this lesson, The Best Version of Yourself. And I know that it's a little bit early for a New Year's resolution sermon, but nobody says that you have to wait until the new year to make resolutions. But this is a bone that I've been chewing on for a little while, and so I've got some thoughts that I want to share about it, and figured that this Sunday was as good as any to share them. The truth is, all of us are constantly changing. And as we go through life, we experience new things, we gather new information, and we constantly become new and different versions of ourselves. But most of us want to become better versions of ourselves. And that's why we do things like make New Year's resolutions or make new habits or decide that we're going to change the way that we were. It's because we want to be a better version of ourselves. We want to improve. Even if that means we just become a little bit better than we've been so far. But the question that I want to ask this morning is, how do we become the best version of ourselves? Not just a little bit better, but the best version. And so that's the subject that we will be considering. And to start, we'll think about three approaches that will not work. If you want to be the best version of yourself, here are three things that will not do it for you. And the first is conforming to culture or society. You know, I think that this is probably pretty self-evident to most of us. I think most of us know that that is not the way to improve, is to just sort of go with the flow and go along with the people around us. That is taught very regularly in Scripture. But it doesn't mean that the temptation is not still there. And it doesn't mean that we don't have blind spots in our own bad choices of going along with the culture or the society that we might be in. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So notice that Peter gives instructions regarding several sins here, and the sins that he names all have to do with various temptations of the flesh. Just think about your own life for a moment. Do any of these sins describe things that you've struggled with in the past? Have you struggled with things that have to do with sexual sins, things that have to do with drunkenness, things that have to do with just sort of empty, selfish living? Is that something that you've ever struggled with? And if you did it have anything to do with the influence of the people around you? Most often it does. Most often when you live in a lifestyle that's defined by things like this, it's because you are around other people who have decided to live that way themselves. And when everybody around you makes it seem like something sinful is good and acceptable, that can be a really hard temptation to resist. But the chances are that if you're here this morning, you've probably grown since then. Maybe you're still struggling with some of these things to some degree, but it's probable that you have come to see things more clearly. And if you've come to see things more clearly, you've come to see that the crowd was never right. You know, it wasn't that the truth somehow changed or what's good somehow changed. It was that you are seeing things more clearly because you're not blinded by that group that made you feel like bad things were okay. The culture or the society you were in was always wrong. And that's the thing about culture and society. It's always changing. It's never definite. It's always in flux. Think about what Peter names at the end of verse 3. after he lists some of these sensual kinds of sins, the last thing that he mentions is lawless idolatry. And in verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So when Peter is talking about lawless idolatry here, you know what he's talking about. And he's talking about actually going to a pagan idol temple. He's talking about bowing down and worshiping some image, some representation of some false god as if it was actually alive. And he's talking about there was a time and a place when people thought that you were strange if you didn't do that. Now, I know that there are still places in the world today that are like that. But in our time and place, in the culture that we live in today, it's actually just the opposite, isn't it? I mean, people might look at you funny if you bowed down and worshiped some statue. And I think that what that shows us is that culture is always changing. And I think that you would probably agree with me that our culture has accepted idolatry in other forms. You know, we're not as tempted to bow down to idols in an idol temple, but idolatry is still a temptation and something that's a part of our culture and society. But the point is that culture and society does a terrible job of discerning between what's good and what's bad. It's always changing. And you can name a long list of topics on everything from gender to sexuality to marriage to racism to slavery. Human culture has done a terrible job. It's gotten a lot of things wrong over the years. And it's really a problem that's as old as time. Even in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, Isaiah recognizes that there are people who've got it all backwards in the world around him. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, if you just leave it up to the world around you to decide what's good and what's bad, you're going to have a lot of things twisted up. It's never been able to get it right. I like the way that this is illustrated in a book called Making Sense of God. It was written by Tim Keller. I'd like to read just an example that he gives there. He says, imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in AD 800. He looks into his heart and sees two strong inner impulses and feelings. One is aggression. When people show him any disrespect, his natural response is to respond violently, either to harm or to kill. He enjoys battle. Now, living in a shame and honor culture with a warrior ethic, he will identify with that feeling. He will feel no shame or regret over it. He will say, that's me, that's who I am, I will express that. But let's say that the other impulse he sees in his heart is same-sex attraction. He wishes that we're not there. He will look at that feeling and say, that's not me, I will control and suppress that. Now come forward to today. Imagine a young man walking around Manhattan. He has the same two inward impulses, both equally strong. What will he say to himself? He will look at the aggression and say, this is not who I am, and will go to therapy or to some anger management programs. He will look at his sexual desire, however, and conclude, that is who I am. That's me. And see, in this example, you've got somebody that's got two strong competing desires within them. And based on the culture that he finds himself in, he might conclude that one is good and the other is bad, but it might be totally different depending on the different culture. And I think that what this shows us is that if we are making choices about how to be the best versions of ourselves, if we're trying to decide what kinds of impulses to foster and to nourish and to develop, and which ones to lay aside and to deny, culture and society is going to give us a terrible metric for making those choices. There has to be something else. And so, maybe we think, well, we shouldn't listen to everybody. We shouldn't go with the crowd. We shouldn't just go with the flow. So maybe what we need to do is listen to the right people. We need to find the right people who have, you know, really thought about some things. People who have really thought through ethics and morals and the meaning of life. And so the next thing that we might look to become the best version of ourselves would be to follow some human wisdom or human philosophy. And immediately, you are confronted with the exact same problem. Which ones do you subscribe to? The truth is, there are a lot of traditions and philosophies and even religions out there that might offer some helpful kinds of perspectives. You know, there's a lot of teaching out there about having inner peace and about living a meaningful life and about doing good for other people. And so you start to realize that there's a lot of different teachers out there, but then many of them will contradict each other. And so what do you do? Do you just pick one and hope for the best? And if you do that, then you might miss out on something helpful from a different one. I'd like for you to think about what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world." I think that's a really good description of the limits of human wisdom and human philosophies. They take you captive. If you decide that you're just going to go with some human philosophy, some human tradition, then you are bound by it to start to see everything else in the light of it. You're not actually coming to the truth, but you're actually being prevented from coming to the truth if that's the way that you live. I see this happening today in lots of different ways. But one place that I see this happening a lot is online. You know, there's all kinds of different podcasts out there. There are message boards, there's social media, there are groups that might be centered around some particular person or ideology. And sometimes you hear the phrase cult following. Like somebody has a cult following. You know, that's a pretty apt description. That sometimes somebody or some group has such a fervor for whatever kind of human philosophy or wisdom that they might have that there's this religious fervor in the people that buy into it. And if you're not careful, then it just becomes an echo chamber. You begin to just agree with everything they agree with and disagree with everything they disagree with, and it becomes the lens by which you view all of life. And that can be true whether those groups have to do with, you know, politics or finances or meditation or fitness or nutrition or even religion, that if we let ourselves become captive by that, it'll actually prevent us from coming to what is real and true objectively. So, choosing a human tradition or philosophy to live by is a foolish way to shape your identity too. And so maybe we think, okay, we can't listen to everybody. We can't even just choose the right person to listen to. So here's really what we ought to do. We just need to simply be ourselves. And that's a very popular idea today, isn't it? You just be you. You just follow your heart. You just be true to yourself and let that be it. What that really means most of the time, though, is that somebody doesn't want anybody to judge them for the choices that they make. You know, it's somebody saying, nobody can tell you who to be but yourself. There's no right, there's no wrong, or if there is, everybody just has to decide what it is deep down for themselves, and no one can criticize anybody else. And I think that the reality is nobody actually believes that. You know, if you really follow that line of thinking to the extreme, you come to somebody like Hitler, And you say, well, what if Hitler really believed deep down in his heart that he was just meant to be a genocidal dictator? Is that okay? Most people would say, no, that's still wrong. That's still evil. And so we end up having to confess exactly what Jeremiah confessed in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. And so what do we do? How do we know how to make good decisions about our identity? How do you become the best version of yourself? Well, the answer is when you read the Word of God, you can see it. Or really, I should say, you see Him. Because the best version of yourself is Jesus Christ. See, that's what's so amazing about the identity of Jesus. Jesus shows us exactly who we were made to be. When you see Him, you see you as your best. When you come to know Him, you come to know who you were made to be. He is the image of God perfected. All of us were made in the image of God, but all of us fall short. And what we know about Jesus is that He, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so in Christ, God is made man. In Christ, God and man are no longer separate, no longer remote from one another, but inseparably one. And so when you come to see Jesus, you come to see who you were made to be. That's what this is all about. Is being renewed into the image of our Creator, being made into what we were intended to be in Him. And you see that all over the New Testament. I think about the way that Paul wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, as he's writing to them with concern about the different kinds of teachings that are taking them in different directions, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That's what Paul wanted. He didn't want people to just be his disciples. He didn't want to just further the limits of his influence or authority. He wanted Christ to be formed in people. That's what he was passionate about. And he wanted that for other people because that's what he was really pursuing in himself. Isn't that what he says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I think we would really do well to meditate on what Paul is saying here. I know that this is a familiar verse. This is one of those Hobby Lobby verses that you can buy and have it printed on your wall, and that's good. But don't just put it on your wall. Don't just decorate your home with it. Think about it. Let it become real to you. This isn't just church talk. This was the way that Paul lived. See? Let me illustrate it in a couple of different ways. What if you went to sleep tonight? You went to sleep in your bed tonight, and tomorrow morning you woke up, but it was Christ who woke up in your body. Like, you're still you, you still have your same life and roles, but Christ is the one who makes every decision about what you do. Do you think that that might change anything? Would that change the way that you spent your time? Would that change the way that you spoke to your family? Would that change what you looked at on your phone? What if you went to bed tonight and tomorrow morning it was Jesus Christ who woke up inside of you and he was the one calling all the shots? What would that look like? Or to think about it a different way. Think about if your heart was like a house and you had different rooms in that house. And every room was ordered and decorated the way that you wanted it to be ordered and decorated. But then Jesus Christ knocks on the door and says, "Would you let me in?" And you say, "Okay, you can come inside." And he starts to come into the different rooms of your heart. And he starts to move some things around. And he starts to get rid of some things and bring some other things in. And then he gets to this one room and you're standing in the doorway and you're saying, "No, not this one." Is there a room in your heart that you're not willing to let him into? If that was the case, what would have to happen to you standing in the door, blocking Jesus from entering that room? You would have to die. There's this old cartoon that's much older than me, but I hear it referenced sometimes. It's called Pogo. And his famous line is, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." That's the way that we have to think. That's the way that Paul is thinking here. He says, "I am the enemy. I'm the one that has to get out of the way. I'm the one that has to die so that Christ can live." That's how much Paul wanted his entire identity and life to be swept up and consumed with the identity and life of the Lord. And until we understand that, we don't understand what it means to follow him fully. See, Paul also wrote in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul didn't live his life hedging his bets, you know. It wasn't like he was willing to follow Jesus mostly, as long as he could still make some of his own decisions. It wasn't that he thought that in Christ are hidden many of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but he says in Christ you could see them all. All wisdom, all knowledge is found in him. And so if you want to really find the best version of yourself, then you can trust that you'll find it in him. He's not going to lead you astray. If you are living a life that is consistent with his character, then that's good. And if you're living a life that's inconsistent with his character and teaching, then it's bad. It needs to change. And so the point is that it's only in Christ that we can be sure about what's good and what's bad. And if we think back to some of the points that we made earlier in this lesson, the point is that as we look back at those things, it's only in Christ that we can discern from what's good and what's bad. Think about our culture and society again. Isn't it true that there are some things in our culture and society that are good? There's plenty that's bad, but there's some things that are good. It's interesting that almost every human culture throughout time has valued things like love and faithfulness and generosity. And almost every human culture throughout time has condemned things like stealing and murder. And that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that there are both good and bad things in human culture and society. But the point is, how do we distinguish between what's good and what's bad? How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Human culture alone is an insufficient guide, but with Christ, we can discern the good from the bad in our culture. I think about Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And there he's talking about culture, society, the people around you. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. I think as we look around at the world today, there are many things that ought to disturb us. But there are also things that we should celebrate. And the difference between what's good and what's bad is determined by the will of God. And you can know that by knowing Christ. Isn't it true also that we can see some good things in human wisdom and philosophies? I'm not an expert in this by any means, but there are some good perspectives offered by Immanuel Kant, by Soren Kierkegaard, by Aristotle. As I mentioned earlier, there are even some good ideas that are enumerated in various religions. Some of it's nonsense. And so the question is, how do you distinguish the good from the bad? Earlier, we looked at Colossians 2 and verse 8, but I left off the end of the verse. Because here Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You see, the point is, it's not that there's nothing to learn. There's nothing good in any kind of human philosophy or wisdom. That there's nothing good in anything else. But the point is that you can't distinguish between what's good and what's bad without Christ. And when you know Christ, it simplifies things. If what somebody says is in accordance with Christ, it's good and it's wise. And if what somebody says is not in accordance with Christ, it's foolishness. And when you know Christ, you can discern. You can know what is according to Him. You can even see some good things within yourself. And I think that this is a necessary conclusion if we disagree with Calvinism. Calvinistic theology teaches that we are so totally depraved that there is nothing good within us. And I don't believe that. Think about this sometime. Try this for yourself sometime. Spend a few moments in silent contemplation. When we talk about being transformed and being changed, you know, the battleground is in your mind. That's where the war is fought. Spend some time meditating on the kind of person that you really want to be. What are the things that you truly value about your identity? What are the things that are truly important to you about how you live your life? I would imagine that deep down you'll find that you know that you want to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If you're honest with yourself, you know that that's the way you want to be. That's the way that you should be. I think about Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Here Paul describes the difference in the way that people live like this. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." It's about a mindset. It's about choosing to follow the right desires, the right impulses. And the point is, your heart alone is an insufficient guide. Your own desires by themselves are not a reliable metric for what's good and what's bad. But when you filter them through the person of Jesus, then you can know. When you set your mind on Christ, you can know which desires are good because they are consistent with His character. And so the only way we can know what's good is by knowing Him. And when we meet Him, we meet the best versions of ourselves. And when we really believe that, it gives us freedom to follow Him wholeheartedly. I think that's what Jesus was promising in John chapter 8 in verse 32. He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I think what Jesus is saying is that when you know Him, you have assurance that you're on the right track. When you really believe that He represents truth, that His teaching is truth, that His character is truth, that He embodies objective, good truth, then when you follow Him, you know that you are becoming the very best version of yourself. Apart from Him, you're a slave. You're a slave to changing culture. You know, what might be regarded as good and acceptable today might be regarded as bad and unacceptable tomorrow, and vice versa. Without Jesus, you're a slave to contradictory philosophies. You might explore one idea that somebody teaches that seems good, and explore another idea that somebody else teaches that seems good, and if they contradict each other, then you're sort of left enslaved to trying to figure out which one you pick. Without Jesus, you are a slave to your own confusing desires. You might feel competing influences within yourself, but in Jesus you have freedom because you have knowledge and wisdom that is sure and unchanging. And so there is freedom in knowing Him. One last part of that freedom. Sometimes we encounter people in life who help us to see what it looks like for Christ to live in us. And I think we should be very thankful for those people. I know that I've had people in my life who have helped me to see a better version of myself. They've helped me to see how I could live more like them because they're living more like Christ. And so it's good for us to imitate others who imitate Christ. Paul encouraged other people to do that multiple times in his letters. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. But here's where I think the freedom comes in. Is that we realize that we don't have to become somebody else. Just because somebody else says or does something in a good way doesn't mean that we have to try to be exactly like them, because we're not following them, we're following Christ. And that's incredibly liberating. If I could just be honest with you, there have been times in my life where there's been people who have made a profoundly good influence on me. There's been two or three preachers in my life that I have just admired for the way that they were able to speak. But at a certain point, it becomes slavery if you don't keep it in perspective. At a certain point, you feel enslaved to try to become like them. And the freedom comes in knowing we don't have to be like anybody else. We just have to follow Jesus Christ. And there's freedom in that. And so I'd like to finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Two of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. And today I'm going to read them from the Christian Standard Bible translation. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What a beautiful picture of what each one of us individually is doing and what all of us collectively are doing together. We are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image. And so how do you become the best version of yourself? Well, very simply, it is by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. The more clearly you see Him, the more clearly you see the person that you were made to be. And as His identity becomes your identity, then your own reflection becomes an increasingly clearer image of Him. That's the transformation that the Spirit is working within us. And the more that we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, the more that we trust in the truth that comes to us from Jesus, the more that we let Him be the one who guides us into the way we think and the way that we speak and the way that we live, the more that we will come to resemble Him in His glory. There might be somebody here this morning who realizes that you are not a very good version of yourself. And that's good, because that's step one to becoming better. When you realize that you need to be changed, then you are receptive to the one who will change you. And the invitation of the Lord is that anybody can come to Him. It doesn't matter how you've lived or how long you've lived that way. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how much money or education you have. But if you will come to him with a willingness to be changed into the glory of his image, he promises that he can make that change happen. And so if you are willing to repent of your sins, to be buried with him in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life, you can start that journey this morning. If there's somebody here that wants to share some kind of spiritual need that we can help with, we would invite you to let that be known as well. But if you need to make something known, come to the front while we stand together and sing.